Your name, the engineer? That sounds good.
Jeff's going to pray for us, and then we'll continue our conversation.
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the day today, Father. Thank you for cold front rolling through, and I'm looking forward to some cooler air tonight and tomorrow, Father. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being in this place tonight, another opportunity to read your word and study and discuss your word, Father. I pray, Father, as we do that, that you would fill us with knowledge and you would fill us with wisdom, Father, that you would teach us by your Spirit tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Well, if you've noticed, we are down to our second to last column on our reading plan, and we will be through one third of our plan, so we are making progress. So we'll go through our recap quickly, and then we will talk about what we've read. So Psalm chapter 81 is the first chapter we've read this week, and it is essentially a message from God. The psalm starts with the psalmist praising God, calling God's people to raise a song to the Lord. Then we read about God's people crying out to the Lord. God hears and responds to their cries. Verses 8 and 9, God warns of danger, and the danger that he warns of is foreign gods. The warning to God's people is that they not try to fill their lives with chasing after things that are no gods at all. His people would not listen, so God gave them over to themselves. Yet God continues to draw his people to himself so that he can give them true blessings. Psalm chapter 88. I don't know about you, but I think that this might take the medal for the most depressing psalm found in it throughout the entire Bible. You know, we've talked about how they usually start out kind of sad, down, out, but they usually end on a good note. This one never left the down and out. From beginning to end, the pain of the psalmist is almost felt. Most psalms turn to hope in God in the end, not this one. There is nothing but trouble. The psalmist is unhappy, he's burdened, and he is afflicted. He prays to God with honest words as if he has already died and living among the dead. His friends have abandoned him. He feels as if God is far from him. This is a psalm that expresses true human anguish. The one positive is that even in the midst of this state, every day he calls out to God. Psalm chapter 92 is a psalm designed to exalt the Lord. God is recognized as the Most High. God displays steadfast love and faithfulness. Though the wicked and evil seem to prosper, they will quickly come to an end, and God will bless those that seek righteousness. Because God is on high forever, those who trust in God are depicted as trees and plants that flourish, even in old age, producing fruit. Psalm chapter 93 is a psalm ascribing to God his kingship over absolutely everything. The psalmist states that the Lord reigns, representing God as the omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign ruler of everything. God has created and governs all things. Psalm chapter 93, verse 2 mentions the eternality of God, that he has no beginning and no end, the uncreated creator of all things. The psalm ends by addressing the truth that the sovereign king of everything has declared his truth and his law to us, his creation, and we can know God and be intimate with him through his revealed word. The next couple chapters we read are very quick to summarize. 1 Chronicles chapter 7 provides a genealogy of the descendants of Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Asher. 1 Chronicles 8 is a record of the genealogy of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 provides a short summary of the people of Israel that returned to the promised land from the Babylonian exile. We got to remember that this is a chronological reading plan, and so the chronicle is a writing of all that God has done to people who have been in exile in Babylon. So as they come out of exile in Babylon, that he writes these things to remind them of the faithfulness of God, the history of how God has provided for his people. So we're reading the things that happened just in a different context to who the original recipient of the letter was written to. So the chronicle in chapter 9, the chronicle will now turn to the United Kingdom under the leadership of David to provide a pattern for the returning exiles to follow. So that's really the heart, is whoever wrote the chronicle is kind of given a pattern of how God has already dealt with his people and given them a pattern for how they are to reestablish the kingdom as they return from Babylon. Second Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 records the uniting of Israel as they call and anoint David as their king. David is recognized as the one who led successful military campaigns, and the fact that David is God's anointed. David has been chosen by God to shepherd his people. David's covenant with the elders of Israel, and the kingdom is united under David. The Jebusites taunt Israel. David leads God's people to defeat the Jebusites, and they take the stronghold of Zion. God is with David and blesses him so that he and the kingdom grow stronger and stronger. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we are reminded of the great support and unity that surrounded much of David's time as king. The elders of Israel recognized David. This is again a recap of the exact same thing we read in 2 Samuel. The elders come and they give David their support as their king. They recognize him as God's sovereign chosen shepherd over the sheep of Israel. They reclaim Zion, and David rebuilds the city. God is with David and blesses him greatly. Chapter 1 Chronicles 11, verses 10 to 47, presents a list of the mighty men that faithfully served David, and we see a vivid presentation of strength that is a result of unity and harmony among God's people. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, the last chapter that we read this week, traces the many military members and other support that joined to David as God was preparing David to finally be recognized as king over Israel. We read that as these people join together under the leadership of David, they unite with a whole heart and with a single mind. We remember that much of David's life to this point has been pain, fear, and agony, and this chapter ends by stating that there was joy in Israel. So it's kind of neat that as we've read all of these Psalms, we've read all of David's plight, how he's run, how he's feared, how he's cried out to God, how he has felt alone. We now see that God's plan is coming to fruition, and we read words that there is joy in Israel. So when we come to those valleys in life, we should rest in the sovereign will of God and trust that he's working things out, right? All right, so some thoughts. Let's think about some things here. Psalm chapter 93, verse 5 states that your decrees are very trustworthy. What does that mean? The psalmist says, God, your decrees are trustworthy. What do you think that means?
Unlike Richard, everything that God says is God.
You mean Richard has our gospel? Okay, so I mean, that's it. I mean, we would say that the psalmist is hitting at something that is very, very important to us as Christians today, that the Word of God is fully true. It's fully trustworthy. So I would ask this question. Do we believe that the Word of God is sufficient?
Yes.
What does that mean? When we say that the Word of God is sufficient, what do we mean by that?
That it's complete.
Right.
That it covers everything. No matter what we have, we can find it in here if we want an answer.
Okay.
What else?
That's good. So anything in life, in our individual lives, in our families, and then in the functioning of the local church, the Word of God is sufficient. Everybody agree with that? What else does it mean? If that is true, if what Pat just said is true, and I believe it is true, what else does it mean?
Tell us.
That's it. What'd you say? Yeah. It's enough, right? So do we need to go? There's a modern apostolic movement that says God is raising up modern apostles and prophets, and he is speaking a new word to his people. What is the danger? Now that sounds good, doesn't it? If you didn't really think about it, God is speaking fresh today. That kind of sounds exciting. But what's dangerous about that?
What if it counteracts the Bible?
Absolutely.
Well, it already does.
It does.
Yeah, if they say that they've got a new word,
well, yeah,
that contradicts
that. Contradicts
that.
It absolutely does. And what does it do to our statement that the Scripture is sufficient?
It makes it null.
It says it's not sufficient.
It says it's not. It says it's not enough. Right? And so this is where we need to be really careful as we interact with people, and this movement is growing, and people are kind of drawn to it because they get in worship and they say, the Lord has a word. The Lord has spoken a word to me, and they begin to prophesy, and they begin to say things, and oftentimes, as you just alluded to, Jeff, it's just wrong, and it's just dangerous. And so we need to be careful, especially we may have family, we may have friends that get involved in these things. We need to understand that the Word of God is sufficient. We need nothing else. We don't need to go looking for a new prophet. We don't need to go looking for a new addition to the Bible. We have got everything that God has intended for us to have, to know Him, to be reconciled to Him, and to worship Him. And so we need to really defend exactly what Pat said. It is enough. It's all that we need. He's given us what we need.
I have a question.
Yes.
What if we want more? You know, he leads up to certain conclusions from time to time. Mm-hmm. And we accept those. But it's really a work of love to accept those, because you don't see a conclusion necessarily or recognize it when you do see it. When you come away, I come away sometimes with question marks. Why? Why that? Mm-hmm. Why must we behead everybody? You know, I mean, we just got through reading today about the discomfort between the tribes, mm-hmm. and the absolute slaughter of people. Again and again, not just there, but throughout the whole Bible, is a savagery. Why? Mm-hmm. The Bible really never tells me why.
Because they weren't living the way God wanted them to live. They weren't living under God's law and rule. So he just dispenses with you.
Yeah, I've got that part. That's even more.
So I think to answer your question, I think your original question is a good question. What if we want more? I think that should be the desire of all of our hearts, is to walk away from our time in the Word saying, God, I want to know more. I want to know you better. I want to be so intimate. And so that's where I don't think we need to go looking for somebody who says, well, I know more. I can fill in the blanks that the Bible, because that's where now we step into speculation and we step into filling in the blanks. And that can become very dangerous. And
that's what I was going to end up my comment with that.
Yeah. Because
that's a very good, you can fall back to that and never come back.
Right.
It's hard once you get started listening to that kind of argument,
right,
which I have bring them. I bring up to myself all the time. Why? Tell me why.
Yep. And that's where I think the more we study the Word, I think to me the Bible becomes like a puzzle. Like at first you throw all the thousand pieces of the puzzle on there and you're like, where in the world do I start? And then you get two or three pieces together and you're like, okay, it's kind of... And then all of a sudden you got 20 pieces, and all of a sudden, you know, now all of a sudden you got a tree over here, and a cat over here, and a dog over here, and it's beginning to come together. And I think, to me, that's a great picture of the Bible. The more we read it, the more we study it, the more we talk about it in community, it just becomes, to me, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And so I think, as you asked the original question, what if I want more? I think until you breathe your last breath, we should all say, I want to know more. But I think the more comes from the Spirit of God continually illuminating His Word to us, teaching us, showing us, and the pieces of the puzzle, you know, they begin to click together more and more and more until finally, like, I think I get this. I think it's making more sense to me. At least that's been my experience. I think you all have done this longer than I have.
To add to that analogy, one thing I wanted to make sure that everybody understood, we never finish the puzzle in this life.
Right.
Okay? We'll never fully understand it. So, and I would even say, Robert, that there are times, or there are subjects, maybe we could say, in the Scriptures, where God gives us limited information. He doesn't give us all the information. And ultimately, it comes down to, if we needed the whole story, He'd give it to us.
I say it to myself all the time. I say, yeah. It doesn't give you. You won't give you know, you don't know.
Yeah.
Well, that's where our faith
there comes a point where we have to accept what He has given us.
Right.
On faith.
And have faith. Yeah.
Because there are some cases where, I mean, this is and you know, I'm sure Mr. Sproul could give me a very, very long, drawn out reason as to why all this is. But, you know, through the Scriptures, it's imperative that there must be a blood sacrifice for sin. Well, why? Why does there have to be a blood? Well, I'm sure some scholar could give me a few reasons why, but it's because that's the way God designed it. That's just the way it is. May not always have the exact answer as to why God designed things the way He designed them. That's just the way it is.
Go ahead.
I was going to say the answer is because.
Just because, like I said.
Just because.
I would also encourage you to read biblical history. So, for instance, I remember, and maybe you had the same experience, when I took in seminary classes, when I took Old Testament history and New Testament history, we had to talk about the 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament. Well, I never even studied that at all. I never heard any sermons preached on it, and it was the most amazing thing. I mean, it answered so many questions that the Bible doesn't deal with, but just the history of Israel and people who are writing things down, that it's not in the Bible, but it's history, and we can go over and read about these things that happened in between the Old and New Testament. It really helps fill in some blanks of some things that the Scripture doesn't deal with, and so I would encourage you to pick up those faithful writers who have written about Jewish history. You know, there's a lot of things that are historical, they're just not biblical, that gives us a lot more insight into, wow, that makes the Bible make a lot more sense. And so when we hunger for more, maybe that's where we can get more, is from those people who have kind of filled in some of the blanks just from historical writings. No? Did you have the same, or have you already?
No, we did not study the 400 years.
You did not?
No, we just stuck to the Bible.
Okay. That's something I've always wanted to do, is kind of do a Bible study on the intertestamental period, because it's amazing the things that happened in Judaism before Christ returned. It's amazing.
Well, you're just reading history alone. I mean, Corey is a big history. I am.
Yeah.
And you go back in the 1200s, 1000s, and you can relate, you know, to a certain person.
Yep.
But I remember we had a man that just could not understand how it was written that somebody sneaked into a camp and killed everybody without
waking somebody up.
Waking somebody. You can read history all the way back, and it happens.
Yep.
And so that's how I find it out.
And it's very interesting how historical writing corroborates.
That's what I mean. That's what I'm trying to say. Exactly. If you don't get a picture of those earlier days, it's hard to fathom. I mean, kings are kings at 5 years of age, or eight, or whatever.
Yep.
And they're married and have children at 12.
Yep.
And if you narrow minded don't even know that, it's like, how can this happen?
Yep. Right.
In my own mind, I do a little mental twist. I take the dividing of the waters, when you're trying to escape from Egypt, and that is a miracle that God caused to happen. And he don't need to explain that to me, because it takes a lot of engineering to do what he did. And he did it
just like that.
Yeah. Snapped his thumbs, he did that. And I don't need to know that. maybe someday I'll ask him, if I get a chance, how you did that. But right now, I'm accepting it, because that is a miracle, number one.
He had some ag engineers working for him.
What about the sky and the earth and all that? I mean,
That's just, I'm going to keep it simple. I'm
right. You're kind of keep your brain right. All right. That's what Clint mentioned last week or so, listening to some sermons on the sufficiency of Scripture. So I thought it was interesting that even the psalmist understands the sufficiency of the Word of God, his decrees.
What verse are you looking at?
I'm sorry?
What verse are you looking at?
I think it's Psalm 93, verse 5, I think.
Your stat?
Yeah.
My version says, your testimonies are fully confirmed. It's a little different.
Yeah, that's, I like that though too. Fully confirmed. Yeah, mine says your decrees are very trustworthy. So as we think about the Word of God, as we think about the decrees of God, as we think about the plan of God, we can rest in that and be reminded that God is faithful, and he has given us what we need in his word. So
it's all accurate and reliable information. It hasn't been spun.
That's right.
Like everything else we know of in society today.
But when God can pass on to other, no, to human beings, a way to do your own miracle. I think of the cane and the snake, you know, or the stick and the snake situation.
Mm-hmm.
You pass it off to somebody else, you do it. Get out of the boat, you can walk more. He did, and turned like that, didn't he? Down there drowned. Excuse the French. But those things he can pass off. A lot of other things we know about. I mean, we do things sometimes which I think we did it, we don't know how we did it. It just happened for us. You know? And we thank God for it. Well, maybe he passed on a word or two, a key to whatever happened, I don't know. But it's something he can pass on. To shove on somebody else, you or me, simply out to be able to perform this happening.
Good. All right, any other thoughts on that? The psalmist instructs us to raise a song to God. Why do you think that's important? Like, why do you think, like, think through church history. Even Israel in the Old Testament. Do we see music as a very important part of interaction of God's people as they worship God?
Yeah.
I mean, we see it, musical instruments. We see all kind of dancing. We see songs. Why do you think... Why is God concerned about his people raising a song to God?
It's a form of praise. He wants us to praise him.
Okay.
It's a statute for the feast days, it says.
What's that?
It's a statute for their feast day.
Right.
Specific.
Yeah.
It's easier to sing.
Feast days once a year.
Yeah.
It's easier for a person to sing than it is for him to get up speaking in front of a bunch of other people he doesn't know.
Right.
You know, we're all not hesitant to want to do that.
Right.
But we do it all the time when we sing.
Right.
And we don't really care if they don't like what they hear.
Right.
It makes us feel good that we're doing it for some reason.
Yeah.
It's a form of worship.
Yes.
Right. Psalm 100 tells you to do it.
Sure.
So God is basically giving us an outlet for what he made us for. Because he instinctually, or gave us the instinct to worship. I mean, obviously, a great many people have misused that instinct. They're worshiping the creation instead of the creator, but we all have the instinct to worship something.
So when you say that music is necessary to worship God?
No. Necessary? No.
It oils the ears, though.
It does? So how much of life should be worship?
All
of life should be worship. So when we compare all of life being an act of worship to God, how much does music have to do with really the worship of our lives to God?
Proportionally, very little of it's singing.
Very little, right? But does that diminish the importance of song as we worship to God? Doesn't. It is important. I mean, God has gifted people. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. God has gifted people to be able to... I mean, is anybody here, like, gifted to write lyrics? Anybody ever...
We're not gifted for anything.
Not gifted for anything. That's baloney. You are gifted. The Bible says you're gifted.
Dear flock are all sheep.
So, nobody's gifted lyrically? Like, I'm not.
He's gifted singing.
No. Well, no, I'm saying
rat, a rat,
to be able to
write
lyrics. To be able to write
lyrics. No. Mm-hmm. He's not listening.
No. I have a friend who's a lyricist.
Yeah.
He sells, that's what he does for a living. Wow. He sells always songs to Geffen Records and all the people out in California. Makes a lot of money making songs.
Right. So think what our songs might be if I had to write the lyrics to a song for Sunday. How good do you think it would be?
Caveman.
Patty cake? Surely I can do better than patty cake. It probably wouldn't be very good. It would be biblical because I wouldn't say anything that wasn't biblical, but it probably wouldn't. Maybe you'd be like, that song just wasn't good. So as we think about the body of Christ, and we think about people who are gifted musicians and lyricists, is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
People who are able to take biblical truths and put them to music that we can all gather around as a body and say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretched." I mean, we all know that song. We could probably break into that song right now. That's important, right? So God is—we see the body on display as somebody has put music and somebody's put lyrics, and then we gather around and God says, "Sing a song to me, worship me through this medium of music." It's really an important aspect of our Christian life. It's able, you said it a moment ago, if we all had to speak, we might think, ooh, what am I going to say? But if we all unite around a song that we say, we know this song, we know this melody, and these words are faithful and true, and God is going to be honored through this, that's a good thing. And so I think sometimes we forget about the process. And I know guys like Randall and David, they think hard and long and pray about what songs we would sing and the words those songs would express. And then as we get to say, man, somebody wrote these words down. Somebody was gifted by God to put this to music. And we get to come together as a body and offer this to God through song. it's a gift. God has given us the gift of music and of worship, and it's a command. God said, sing a song to us. And so as we sing, maybe let those things go through our heads and be reminded that what we're doing is a good thing, a godly thing that brings honor and glory to Him. And it edifies each other. I mean, on Sunday mornings, I love, every once in a while, I hear your voice. I hear, you're the bass voice, right? Mm-hmm. I hear that bass voice, and it encourages me. I think, man, I hear that boisterous voice of worship to God, and it encourages me as other voices are being sung, and I can see them, I can hear them lifted up. I think, man, I'm amongst a body of believers. And so it's just it's a great source of encouragement to us.
That's what I listen for, too, when we're up there eating. I love it when I hear everybody, and I just want to back off and just hear the whole body singing to God. That is the best for me, to hear that. You were talking about someone who can write lyrics. I'm not that person, but what I can do is take the lyrics that I hear and make them mine as I praise God and lift them up to Him. And that's what we all should be able to do. We can't write them. The words that we're saying, make them yours and make them real, make them worship. That's where I'm. That's what I can do. That's what we can do.
Yep. When I was younger, young Baptist, I'll say that up front, every once in a while, the Sunday school in the church changed places with a group from a Black Baptist church. From a other church. And I got to where I really enjoyed going to a Black Baptist church because I thought God gave them, every one of them, the gift of singing. And it was a gift to me that they could drown me out, but I was singing right along with them, you know. And I enjoyed it because of the intensity of the moment and the forgetting of everything in the world except this song. These words or this song, or the words of this song. And the enthusiasm with which they were being offered.
That's good. That's good.
Does Psalms mean a song? Was this all set to music?
A lot of it was, absolutely, yeah.
I thought that when I was reading, I said, how in the world does anybody turn this into a lyrical song? Yeah, like
that. We sang a bunch of them in church all the time.
Oh, yes. A lot of them have been put, and there's new psalms being put to music in contemporary Christian music today. Yeah. And it's amazing how people can blend those things and put it to music. Yeah. But you have to remember that the English doesn't necessarily work so well with the original language as far as putting it to music.
Yeah.
But some of them is really tough to do that.
Yeah. But Richard and I went to a funeral one time at Primitive Baptist Church, and these three little girls were sitting in front of this beautiful three-part harmony. It's just unbelievable. And they train the girls. Well, they train everybody when they get junior high to sing without instruments.
Yeah. Some Presbyterian churches only sing from the Psalms room. They only sing Psalms. So it's going to be done.
Yep.
Easier done.
Yep. Well, that's another great thing about music is we I don't know why, but the human brain is wired to remember music and its lyrics. And so if we can put scripture to songs, I mean, my kids, they'll sing songs and it's all just scripture, but they memorize it simply by learning, you know, being taught a little kiddie song, and they've got that scripture hidden in their heart by that little song. So.
Well, I worked in special ed for 8 years, and there was a little girl, her name was Esmeralda. She could not spell her name. So I taught her to spell her name, Esmeralda. She learned to spell her name.
Aww.
And I think there's something about, you know, song and the lyrics. But and also in chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, it gives you the importance of singers. And he's talking, he's talking about the temple, and he's talking about the utensils of service, and he's talking about furniture and all of that. And over here, in verse 33, he says, now these are the singers, heads of father's household, the Levites, who lived in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were engaged in their work day and night. So it was,
important stuff.
Important stuff.
Yeah.
Well, there were several lyrists in the Bible. I remember Hannah, when she had a child, she wrote a song. Yep. Mary, we have Mary's song. We have a number of common people who wrote songs.
Absolutely.
That are recorded for posterity.
Yep. I am finishing up my my last class. I got a couple of weeks left of my last class, and it's a worship class. And one of the week's emphasis has been the question, should the people who lead worship in the local church, should they be viewed as elders or and or deacons within the church? And it's been a spirited conversation. And I don't know what you would say. I don't know what you would think about that, especially if you thought a little bit about it. But I think there's a place where we can say the people who are leading our worship, the people who are choosing the songs and praying through and thinking about those things, they should be godly people that are able to say, this song's probably not a song that we need to be singing. It's not the lyrics. They're not necessarily wrong, but they're not necessarily right either. So as we think about the people who are choosing our songs and thinking about the order of the service and those kind of things, pray for them that God would, I mean, they are a great, think about Old Testament, you just brought it up. These people did this work day and night. I mean, music was important to Israel, just like it should be important to the church. And we entrust, I've been in churches where they just take a warm body and say, yeah, we need somebody to pick some songs and lead the music. You want to do it? Yeah, I guess I'll do it. And next thing you know, somebody, 5 minutes before the church service, they're picking some songs and I don't think that's how it should be. And so as we think about the people who lead our worship, I think we should praise God for them. I think we should thank God for the prayers and the thought and the work that goes into that and the practice, and then encourage them that, hey, what they do is really an important aspect of our worship as we come together to worship our King. So music is important. The whole thing that we do on Sunday morning is important, but music is an important aspect.
It's impossible to get I think it's impossible to pick, if you random chime in, songs that are perfectly scripturally correct. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's songs that we have and we sing, but I don't sing certain parts of it because I feel that I'd be lying if I sung it.
Yeah.
And there's like those ones like, everything I do, I do for you.
Yeah.
I don't think anybody in there can say that without lying.
Yeah.
That's a lie because there's nothing to do. There's always something that someone does that's not for God, even probably on a daily basis. So I don't sing it because it's a lie in my mind.
And you bring up a good point. As we do sing those songs, I've even known, Randall, I don't know if you guys have ever done it, where you maybe change a lyric a little bit, where you say, I'm not quite comfortable singing that, but we change it. I'm sure you guys have probably done that. And so, that's those things that, honestly, as we think seriously, I mean, you're right, I think we should be able to, because obviously we're singing it to God, we're not singing it necessarily to each other. We want to be able to say that we're singing the lyrics the best we can.
Just talking about what Corey's saying, I completely understand what he means by that, but if you take it as this is what I desire, to do, to praise the Lord, he understands that we're not perfect in that area. So, you still can sing those, but I can understand your heart for that, not wanting to because you want so much to say the correct thing to God and you don't want to say the incorrect thing. But we do that. I can sing those things because I know that's my desire. Someone might tell me, I saw you do something bad the other day. Why are you raising your hands to God? Well, I'll tell you why. Because I'm imperfect and I make many mistakes. I don't claim to be perfect in what I do, but I still want to worship God with all that I have, and that's not going to stop me. That's not going to stifle my heart to praise Him.
One thing is really interesting about that. You can even look into the Psalms. When David makes the statement, he's speaking to God, saying, I have been faithful to follow your statutes or whatever.
Yeah.
Well, it's very obvious in David's life that he hasn't always been faithful. So even in David's own statements in the psalm, he's not perfect in a sense.
I'll enter as well. Sometimes I'll sing it, but I'll slip in that word.
Yeah.
Sunday we sang a song that says, in all I do, I honor you.
Yeah.
And I always say, in all I do, let me honor you.
Yeah.
Or something. So I do that too, Corey. I change that because it's not true. In everything I do, I don't honor you. And if I want to, I don't.
But that's in your heart to strive.
Is it?
To get better.
Is it always in my heart?
Well, like the song, I Surrender All.
How many of us?
Yeah, how many of us on Sunday morning say, there's some things I know I haven't even tried to surrender. And so, those, and maybe that's
what I want.
Maybe that's a good struggle. Maybe those lyrics are really maybe they're sharpening us more than we understand as we wrestle with those things. God, I probably should say, I should be able to say, I surrender all, but I'm going to be honest and say, at this moment, I'm not. Maybe that's a good place for us to have some tension and some, so maybe that's another benefit of the song.
It is another benefit, because he's making us look inward, like Vanessa saying, of course, and many of us may do the same thing and not really say it, but it's making us look inward at ourselves and thinking about, am I trying to honor God, or whatever that lyrics was telling me to God, am I doing that? So I'm taking a better look at myself, and I'm not just singing the words. I'm not just being wrote with them. So I think that's good.
Yep. You've answered my question. When I say why,
yep,
y'all have sat there and told me why.
Uh-oh. Well, tell us what the answer is.
It does you more good than it does people listening to you.
There you go.
That's what you said.
Yeah.
You enjoy it. You feel good doing it.
Yeah.
At the same time, you're doing God's work. You're spreading the word.
Yeah.
Not only for them, but for you too.
Yeah.
Well, we're not perfect in anything.
That's right. Positionally. Positionally, we're perfect. Positionally, Pat, you are perfect in Christ. Practically,
no.
You're right, we're not.
So we have to strive continually to clean our lives up, to work harder, to be more faithful. You know, we just have to keep working. There's not ever going to be a stoppage to
right.
it. Nobody's ever going to get this
right.
down right.
You're right. Absolutely right.
That's exactly it. The goal every day is to be more like Jesus.
Right.
Every day.
Well, life shouldn't be a struggle having to work to be like Jesus.
It is.
But it shouldn't have to be, I'm going to say.
Well, take that
when
up with the
live
Lord.
In the world, there's so much temptation and stuff in the world.
I think the key, though, and I think this is just my two cents, but I think the key is something you said a couple weeks ago is Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and whoever abides in me will bear fruit to the glory of the Father, for apart from me you can do nothing. So I think really the work, if we're going to say we're going to work harder, it would be to stop working in my own energy and effort and to continually rest fully in Christ so that we have the power to actually do what God has called us to do. I think that's where we often fail, is we say, well, yeah, I got to clean this up, and then we try to do it in our own power and our own efforts, making the list, and we fail miserably, instead of saying, God, I can't do this, and I know I can't do this, and so, Jesus, I'm going to rest in you, and I'm going to trust that you're going to give me the power. And I think that's where...
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. I mean, the Bible says, the old is gone, everything is new. Your whole character, your whole desire of life, your whole focus is new. That's why it really shouldn't be a struggle. It is, and we know that we sin, and we try not to, but it shouldn't be a struggle.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus says, my yoke is what?
It's light.
It's light. It's light. And it doesn't feel like it often, because I think we forget, and we try to say, gosh, I got to do better, and then all of a sudden it's us trying to do better. And Jesus says...
He says, my peace I give to you.
Yeah. Yeah. And I fight that. I fight that battle to continually remind myself, rest in Him, because He says, apart from Him, I can do nothing. So rest in Him, trusting for Him to give the it'd be like the vine on the grape
bush.
Bush? Is it a bush?
Grapevine.
Grapevine.
Okay. So
the branch on the vine.
The branch on the vine.
There you go.
It'd be that grape branch saying, I gotta produce grapes, I gotta work hard. And the vine just says, hey, you know what? Just stay connected to me, and I'm going to take the nutrients up through the roots, and I'm going to push them onto you, and you're going to naturally do what you're naturally created to do, but you got to rest in me. And I think that's what Christ is really conveying to us. And so that's the struggle. I think that's the struggle with most of us as Christians is learning to rest in Him instead of saying, I know all this stuff your word says, and I'm really not doing very good at it, so I got to be better, and I got to go work harder.
Well, that's the key. You've got to be in the Bible all the time, because
yeah.
that's what allows you to rest in Him. If you don't know the Bible, then you can rest in Him all you want, and it ain't going to
be
good, because it's not going to be filtering down through you. You don't know it.
Right.
And that's why you need Christian friends.
Absolutely. That's the beauty of the body.
Yeah.
All right. Our time is quickly evading us. Okay, so here's a thought. I got to be careful, because some of you are a day or two older than me, so I don't want to get myself in trouble. I have heard older Christians make the statement, like as if they're in Christian retirement. You ever heard anybody say that? I've done my time. I'm leaving it up to the young.
Yes, we have one of our church who has said that.
Yeah? Okay.
Huh? We have one.
Was it you?
She said it was you.
Was it you?
I don't think it was Richard. So Psalm 92 states that the godly person bears fruit in old age. So obviously God has not designed us to have a Christian retirement plan. I think we serve when we rest in Christ, we produce fruit until we breathe our last breath. So here's my question. As we progress in life and we're not able to do physically the things that we once did, we're not able to go build buildings maybe when we're 90, or we're not able to mow grass, we're not able to do the things that once we did, how do we continue as life, as we move further into life age-wise, how do we continue to bear much fruit to the glory of God?
We learn to understand.
Mentor. Robert, and then pass on what you've learned.
Yeah. Okay.
Mentor.
Yeah.
Supervise.
When a person is an invalid laying in bed, how can they serve the Lord or honor Him?
They can pray.
It's very powerful. That's the most powerful thing you can do.
Absolutely.
They can read from the Bible and pass it on too.
Absolutely.
Massively.
Absolutely.
I'd say probably if you're not lying in bed as an invalid, you're getting older, you'll be able to go out to witness.
Yeah.
Spread the gospel.
Right. So what we're all saying together is that there is no age limit. There is, you know, you can't be too young. If you're a believer, you can't say, I'm too young to do something. If you're a believer and you're 100 and you're still able to pray, if you're able to read, if you're able to speak, there's still things that we can do as followers of Christ to further the gospel. In fact, Paul says, let the older men mentor, disciple the younger men, let the older women mentor and encourage and teach the younger women. And so I think that's the process that we see, that as we grow, as we walk with Jesus a long time, we should know a thing or two, and we should be able to turn around to this younger person and say, hey, I love you, and I want to see God bless you, and I want to see you walk in the ways of the Lord. Could I walk with you? Could I encourage you? Could I, you know, so, and I'm not saying this because I don't see this here at all. I don't see anybody like, I'm on Christian 401k, you know, I'm not Christian retirement plan. I don't see that here at all. But, you know, as we go through life, don't convince yourself that, well, God's done with me, there's nothing else I can do. You're in a season of life in which God can use you. You're still connected to the vine, and He's still able to produce fruit in us. And so continue to produce fruit.
The Bible says that gray hair is a sign of wisdom. Yes. Some people in here try to cover up that gray. Roger and I and some of them don't care. We just let our wisdom be exposed, right?
Young man had visions, old man dreams.
Right. Let that gray hair shine through, right? That's good. And you know, I feel like the church has, I feel like the church has in many ways tried to discredit to its demise, and it's going to bear the fruit of it. You've got all these, especially young churches, church plants, many of them are they have made it very clear that they've got a target group. I mean, you'll talk to church planters and they say that I'm gonna plant a church in Houston, Texas, and our target group is 20 to 25 year old men. That's who we're targeting. I'm thinking, well, who's gonna mentor the 20 or 25 year old man who's become a believer and a follower of Jesus? All there is a church of 20 to 25 year old men.
And they don't have any money anyway.
And they don't have any money either. You know, and so the church, it sounds good. Like we can be hip and trendy, and we can minister, and we can reach out to these young people. But what do you do as you try to make the body just one little demographic of the world? What do you do to the rest of the world? What do you do to the rest of people?
You've excluded.
You've taken the body, the bride, the temple of Christ, that is of every tongue, tribe, nation, old and young, and rich and poor. And you've kind of said, yeah, we don't really need those gray hairs, and we don't really need those young people, and we just want these people. And the church becomes a white man or a black woman or whatever it is, whatever demographic you're going after. And I don't think that's ever what God intended the church to be.
The search committee had about 120 candidates, and it automatically eliminated, maybe not knowing it, but they eliminated anybody 60 years old or older. There's all the wisdom and the experience. We were actually looking for somebody about 42 with at least 12 years of preaching in Baptist churches and Reformed churches. That's how we ended up with you, John.
Yep. Woo! You had a bad set of criteria.
We did. We had a lot of older pastors that were looking forward to coming and preaching.
It was not only age. When you start reading down through some of that stuff, you can see that was an issue.
It wasn't the only elimination.
They retired in 2005 and haven't preached since then. The guy's bored. We need somebody work.
Yeah. We used to go to a church and assign one parking lot for elders.
I like that.
And it was really,
we have handicapped.
It was near the back door of the church. You go right in. And we thought that was a good idea. But little by little, and it didn't take long. First thing you know, the young people have taken it over. And we have gotten out of their way. And we parked two blocks away, and only to help them get out of bed and get to church.
Yeah.
That was real.
Maybe we need to auction off parking spots. The closer, the more it costs you. That's a joke.
I park way away. Usually, we go to the grocery store, I'll park clear out by that exercise place.
That's what we need to do.
Walk all the way in. Yeah.
Just to burn off lunch, though.
Yeah. Exercise.
We're about out of time. I hate to jump into another deep thought. Anything you would add to anything that we've said tonight?
I would say this. Titus 2, I'm sure everybody knows it, but it says, teach the older women to live in a way that honors God. They must not slander others. And it goes on to say they are to train the younger women. So, I'm speaking for women, but it goes for men too. I think the older people in the church sometimes don't understand that the younger people are watching them, and the behaviors you have, the things that you do, the younger Christians think, well, that's what a Christian is, or that's what a Christian does, because they look up to you, especially if you're in a leadership role. So, I would just add to it, it is vitally important that if you are one of these people that's older in the church that the younger people look up to, you take that seriously, because that affects and influences the next generation of Christians that are moving up, and they're someday going to take the leadership roles. And if you're setting a poor example for them, what's the church going to be 2-3 generations from now? So it's vitally important that we set the right example for others that are continually watching. So that's what I would add to it.
Well, and I would add to that too. I remember we were in one church and we tried to make an emphasis of the older people mentoring the younger people. And I remember a lot of the older people said, they don't want to hear what I had to say. And the younger people were saying, we need to hear what they had to say. And so there was a disconnect. Like the younger people, I think they were kind of hungry for it. They just weren't, they didn't know how to, I think younger people, I think of my own kids, they would never they would never start a conversation with somebody like yourself, because they're just not going to do that. And then I think the older people, as we get older, we think, well, those young little whippersnappers, they don't want to hear what I have to say. And so we kind of sever it. The young person isn't willing to say anything, and the older person thinks that they've been discredited. And in some ways they have. I mean, sometimes our young people are just rude and think that they have the world figured out. They don't. They need older people to smack upside the head.
What do you mean sometimes?
There's like a 0.5% of the time that surely. So I think that the if we're going to say this, the scripture is sufficient, that is telling us that we really need those relationships. And every church I've been in is usually pretty poor at those younger people being linked to older people, where there's that intergenerational discipleship and fellowship, where you can say, man, I've made dumb mistakes. Don't do what I've done. I mean, I think I would have benefited from somebody saying, John, don't do the stupid things I did. And said, I learned the same stupid things myself. Because nobody's snagged it by the head. Huh?
Let's make it wisdom. You're wise in your old age because you've done all that stupid garbage you've done.
This is true. There is some truth to that, but I think I could have missed a few of those stupid lessons. So
I wanted to say, you know, as you talk about the younger ones watching the old ones, but it's not just about church also. It's about people in your workplace. They're always watching you, even though you think they're not, you know, and that keeps me pretty humble at work, knowing, because I got called down one time about something by one of my, not called down, but she made a comment, and I was like, she's watching me.
Oh, wow.
And I set a bad example by what, how I reacted to something, so that really put a lot of focus on. It's not just our Christian family, it's everyone that we're in touch with.
That's a good point.
Almost played a Roman tax collector at a Sunday school class during the, what was all that about? Back at your Bible school. And I kept wondering, what does a tax collector, especially a Roman one, go to tell this group of children? And there's about 20 children up there. And they're all jabbering and doing that thing. How do you get their attention? And how do you, you know, where do you start? I mean, that's what you mentioned a while ago. Where do you start? That puzzle. And my job turned out was to tell them, no, I'm an atheist, I'm a Roman, I don't believe in your God. That's that. We're not going to talk about that anymore. Well, that's all we did talk about for a while. And in that week time, it was their job to be convincing enough to me to change my mind.
Oh, wow.
About God. And at the first of it, I was myself. I loved that because I could be nasty and all those things, and I really am. And they all kind of sat back there with, you know, they didn't know what to do. But by the end of the week, they did know what to do, and they said about their business, and they learned to speak.
Huh.
They would get up, they were sitting on the floor, and they would get up and talk. After that, sat for the second day, and then really they would get involved themselves, and then there was a conversation. And I thought, I'm talking. And it turned out at the end of the week they converted me and that was sent.
That's what a neat idea.
Huh?
That's why you're here tonight.
There we go.
That
is
a great idea. Really cool. All right, we are out of time. It's been good. It's been encouraging. And just appreciate each of you and your commitment to continue to reading and just stick with it, and then I'll be down with year one before you know it. And we'll jump into year two.
Well, we won't get out of the Psalm. We need to be in Proverbs in December.
Yeah.
I swear, if you read your homework today, you would have read the newspaper from San Antonio today at the same time. You could talk about the same stuff,
even,
and the same antagonists amongst each other.
You're right.
You know, Saul killed this and he got reprimanded, he killed this, you know, and then armies broke loose and wiped each other out, you know, and Saul got somebody murdered him, and got this side got even. That's what's going on. You read the paper, that's what's going on in the world.
Yep. Nothing new under the sun, is
there? Society doesn't change.
Mankind. All right, well, let me pray for us, and we will get out of here. Father, we praise you, we thank you, God, for another just a blessing of being together. Father, I thank you for these people. God, I know how much you love them. And God, I pray that you would just bind us together and help us to love one another well. God, I pray that you would continue to lead us and direct us in your word, that we would just understand it and not be content to understand it, but let it change us and transform us. And let us, as has been mentioned several times tonight, let us be transformed more and more, that we might live and speak and act and love and forgive and be gracious and bold for the truth as Jesus himself was. Father, I pray for each of these that sit around this table, God, that you would just bless them as they read, encourage them. I pray for their homes, I pray for their families, I pray for their spouses and their children. God, I pray for this church as a body. God, that you would unite us, that you would bring us together, that you would help us, Father, to link arms, that we would be convinced that your word is sufficient, that it is all that we need, that we would read it and savor it and love it and be changed by it. We continue to pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make it so clear and understandable to us that we'd fall deeper in love with Jesus. God, that we would praise you and worship you as the one true God, that we would lift you above all names, above all things, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. God, lead us, take us home this evening tonight safely, bring us back together Sunday as we continue to walk through the book of Romans, that we would know you, understand your word, and be your ambassadors in a world that is fallen, that is wicked, that is evil, that is sinful, and that we possess the message of redemption, of reconciliation to you through your Son Jesus. We praise you, we love you, we just worship you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.